Well, shall we pray before I speak, and pray for the young people downstairs that as their leaders teach them, that they would have their hearts open to hear God's word. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is pure and true. Father, even sometimes there are things that are hard to understand, things that are hard to comprehend. But Father, thank you that they are written so that we might know you better. They are written to show us how gracious you are. And Father, we pray for those young people downstairs. There's so many of them. And pray for their leaders now as they're taught about the Lord Jesus, that their little hearts would be opened to receive you. Father, teach them how they may live a life that pleases you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know the book of Judges. It's quite a controversial book. It's full of everything. You just have to switch our news on and you probably see the similar things that go on in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges was a period perhaps about 1400 years before Christ. And prior to the book of Judges, which is quite key, is the book of Joshua. And Joshua ends with this fantastic message that Israel have come into the promised land. And it's been a long journey, isn't it? They've been there in slavery in Egypt. They've been wandering in the desert. There's been disobedience. They've been fighting with the residents of Canaan. And eventually they're there. And this is what the Israelites say in the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Listen to what else is said in verse 31 of the last chapter of Joshua. "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." It all looks really, really great. They're finally there. It looks good, and they're choosing to obey God. And then we've got chapter 1 of Judges. And then we start seeing a snapshot of the battles the tribes have as they possess the land. We see Judah, the tribe of Judah, attacks and it defeats their enemies. Then you see the other tribes, they attack, and they too find success. And they start to take control of their enemies, and they put them into forced labour. It's almost like a reversal of Egypt, isn't it? And it must be great success. I passed my driving test 2 years ago, and the most exciting thing for me after passing my driving test was buying a car. And you know what all young lads are like? I am young, believe it or not. You go and you look for something amazing. You look for something that your friends are going to think, "Wow, look at your car." You look for something that as you drive and you stop at the red light, well, there's the guy in the car next to you thinking, "That's a nice car." And I didn't have much money, but I went down to Qumran, and I looked in the pages and I found what was going to be the nicest car. It was a Volkswagen Polo. And I thought, I really liked the sound of that because my parents had one. And I drove down to this garage, and it was almost like an aircraft hangar. As you walked in, there were all these shiny, shiny cars, one after the other. And right at the front was this glinting, beaming VW Polo in black. And there was me thinking, "It's black, and it looks good. I'll have it." And I just passed my test. I wasn't really that interested, so I took the car and was driving around, and it made the most amazing sounds. And you could just tell that, you know, my friends were happy with it because they thought, "That's a great car." And then about a week after, then there was a noise. Then I realised I was open the bonnet. There was something broken in the bonnet. So I took it back, and he said, "Well, you know, it was like that." And I said, "Can you fix it?" He fixed it. And then a week after that, there was a problem with the brakes. So I took it back again. The brakes needed replacing. And then there was another problem. The car was stalling. And it would stall literally on every single roundabout I went. And it was lethal because the car behind me didn't know I was stalling. And it looked great on the outside, but when I opened the bonnet, it was absolutely lethal. It was absolutely rotten. In the book of Judges, Joshua dies at the ripe old age of 110. And after he dies, then we start seeing the reality. Then we start seeing what's really underneath the hood. The next generation of the Israelites, they grow up and they don't know the Lord. Listen to what chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 say. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It all looked good at the end of Joshua. It all looked like, oh, it's going to be great. It all starts well. And then a generation arises that don't know the Lord, and they commit evil, and they follow the Baals. It doesn't take long for the Israelites to look around at the lands around them and think, well, oh, I like their gods. I'll start worshipping their gods. You see, the instruction that God gave to the Israelite people was absolutely crystal clear. It was to destroy the people of Canaan. It was to destroy them. You find it in Deuteronomy, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 9, it was to destroy them. Now, people today would say, well, hang on a second. God was saying, go and destroy them. That's ethnic cleansing. They're uncomfortable with the idea that God actually said to them, go and destroy them. But when you read what the people were like, then it becomes clear. Because God actually says very, very clearly, well, the people in Canaan, they're not, you know, your average nice people. They're wicked. They worship the Baals, they're into child sacrifices, they're into sorcery, they're into speaking to the dead. And then, just if you think, well, Israel, are they any better than the Canaanites? Well, God says, no, you're not any better than them. You're just as bad. It wasn't that Israel was better. It wasn't that Canaan was better. It was that all the people were evil. But God, out of his grace, chose to have a relationship with the Israelites. The instruction was clear. God said to his people, go and destroy. They were to go and conquer. They weren't to go and live next to them. They weren't to go and cohabit with them. They weren't to go and share with them. They were to destroy. The reason was clear. God wanted to protect his people. The reason was clear. God knew that if they sat and dwelt next to these people, he knew that their gods would be a temptation. Their gods would be a snare. You see, God's plan for the Israelites was to bless them far more than they could possibly imagine. His plan was to bless them far more than they could possibly imagine. And all they had to do was obey. All they had to do was obey. And they failed. In their conquest, they didn't fully wipe out the enemy, and they used the Canaanites for forced labor. Israel became strong, and they grew stronger. But then the next generation grew up. They didn't know the Lord. They started to worship false gods. They committed apostasy. That's what it means to commit apostasy. They were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happened? What happened? Well, this provoked God to anger. And so the Lord, instead of destroying the Israelites, he handed them over to the surrounding enemies. He handed them over to be oppressed. To be raided of their food, to be intimidated, and for them to be under terror and to distress. And he said, just to be a snare. And so the beginning of Judges started with the cycle of events. The Israelites, they commit evil, they commit apostasy. And then God sends them oppression. Then the people cry out. And then God sends them a deliverer. He sends them a judge. So it begins with the Israelites, they commit evil, they commit apostasy. Then God sends oppression from the neighbouring enemies. Then the people cry out, and then what happens? God sends them a deliverer, a judge. The judge, he leads the people into war, they win, and then the land has peace. It's great. So, the judge leads people into war, they win, the land has peace, and then the judge dies. And then after the judge dies, what happens? Well, the people, well, they commit evil all over again. And so the pattern keeps repeating itself. You've got the judges. If you read Judges for yourself, you've got the different judges. You've got people like Othniel. You've got Ehud. You've got Deborah. You've got Gideon and more. And as you see the book of Judges progress, as you see each chapter written, you see the decline in morality, the decline in the disobedience of God's people. It's a shocker, an absolute shocker of a book. Last year, I had about 16 of my friends get married. 16 of my friends. That's a lot of friends to get married. And all of them were from Exeter University, where I went to university. And what you would normally do when you get married, you know, you get your partner and then you plan your wedding. And, you know, you generally have your wedding in the area that you live. So when me and Sean got married, we got married in South Wales because we were from there. One of my friends, however, Lindsay, she lives in London. She decided to have her wedding up in Grasmere. Grasmere, of all places. And so, you know, it was a small wedding, and we decided to go along with it. Grasmere was a long way from South Wales. It's a long way. And I remember the day travelling up to Grasmere. It was awful. It was absolutely awful. It poured down. It was torrential downpour of rain. And it was absolutely lethal trying to drive on the motorway getting up to Grasmere. And I had a bunch of three other people in the car with me, and we were all sharing a lift, and I was driving the car up. And I said, I can't believe that she lives in London and she's having her wedding in Grasmere, and it's pouring down the rain in these little roads. Everyone else is trying to get into Grasmere because there was a festival there for some reason. It was pouring down the rain. And when we got to Grasmere, there was no parking, so we had to park down the road from the church, and then we had to walk. So by the time we got to the church, we were soaking wet. And Grasmere is quite small, and so apparently the reception was going to be at Lindsay's house, a holiday house. And because there was no parking at the holiday house, which was on the top of the hill, we had to go from the church and all get into taxis, and the taxis would take us to the top to the house. That was the only way to get the reception. And obviously it was pouring down with rain in the little tracks, so each bus that went along, it was muddy, and by the time we got to the top of the house, you couldn't see anything. It was dark, it was pouring down with rain, it was cloudy, there was mud everywhere. There was one of the taxis got stuck in the mud, and we were all looking to each other saying, why on earth are we having this wedding at Grasmere? And so we walked down, and the reception wasn't even in the house, it was in a tent. And we walked down these steps into this tent. And then as we walked to the other side, all of a sudden it became clear. As we walked down the tent, all throughout the other side was glass windows. The reason why we were up at Grasmere was it overlooked the lake of Grasmere. And as you walked outside onto the balcony, as the clouds cleared, you saw this beautiful picture of Grasmere Lake. You saw this beautiful glimpse. That's why we were there. When you look at the book of Judges, and you go through the grime, and you grow through the blood, and you go through the wars, when you clear it away, you see a glimpse of how gracious God is. You see a glimpse of how great God is. As you read today, don't get preoccupied with the shock, but look at what Judges reveals about the beauty of God. Look how God is gracious to a people who don't deserve it. The Israelites, they sin, yet God is gracious. They're in need, yet God supplies. They need assurance, and God stoops to give it. They need rescuing from their enemies, and God saves them. Now, we can't cover every detail in Judges 6, but let's just have a brief look at Judges 6. And the first point is this: disobeying God is futile and fruitless. Disobeying God is futile and fruitless. When you were told in the news this week, if you're going on a long journey, don't forget, just like my kit over here, don't forget to take your coffee with you, don't forget to take your shovel with you, don't forget to take, you know, some snacks with you just in case you get stuck. They tell you that because if you don't do that, there's consequences, isn't it? And if I ask you later, I'm sure one of you got stuck in the snow at some point. But the consequences would have been severe if you didn't listen to the instructions. And chapter 6, verse 1, it starts off with, lo and behold, the Israelites, they do evil again. Here we have Israel's apostasy, their deliberate act of evil and it was against God. And it wasn't as if God forgot about it. There were consequences. And the consequences were severe and serious. God gave them over to the Midianites. If you look at the language in the first few verses of chapter, look at the language. They were oppressed for 7 years. 7 years. So badly that they had to hide in dens and caves and strongholds in the mountain. It doesn't sound like democracy, does it? It doesn't sound like free living. It's the oppression you hear about in the news and the pictures you see about in the news. And you can imagine what life must have been like. It mustn't have been easy. It wasn't as if the Israelites could just pop down the shop to get their groceries and say, well, there you go. It was hard. It was the consequences for their disobedience. And God, Judges tells us, was testing his people to see if they would obey him. And what you see is it's the people, they're not just hiding. The enemies, they're coming down, they're destroying their crops. They're destroying their food. They're killing their cattle. They're not sparing a living thing. It was like an invasion. It was like a swarm of locusts, chapter 6 describes. Locusts, we all know what locusts are. They're these flying things that are known for devouring everything. And when you get a plague of locusts, it's really difficult to control them. The Midianites and the Amalekites, they'd come up with their camels and they'd enter the land simply to destroy it. We've all been complaining this week of snow, you know, constantly on the news complaining of snow. But imagine, instead of complaining about snow, we were complaining that there was no food in the supermarkets. Imagine what that would be like, going down to Morrison's or Tesco's or Summerfield, and there's no food there. There's nothing there. It was an extraordinary atmosphere that they lived in. They lived in intimidation. They lived in poverty. Their life was misery. And in their misery, in verse 6, what happens? So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. In their misery, they cry out to the Lord. Let's have a read of verses 7 to 10 at the response. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, and who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. You see the irony? God, through his prophet, reminds them of what his plans for them are and what he's done for them. He's rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They've been oppressed, but he's rescued them. He's taken to the promised land and he's driven out the enemies and he's told them not to fear the gods of the Amorites. And he's done all that. And they're there in the promised land now, a land that's flowing full of milk and honey and plenty and more. Listen to Deuteronomy. This is what God says. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And what do they have? Nothing. They have nothing. It's incredible, isn't it? They're being disobedient towards God, and it's futile, and it's fruitless. Here God is telling them through his prophet that they're far, far, far away from his plans for them. We don't know who the prophet is, but we know what his message is. They've been foolish. They're not being blessed like God intended for them. God's design for his people was to bless them. But what does this show? Disobedience doesn't bring blessing. Disobedience doesn't bring blessing. My friend, are we brothers and sisters in Christ this morning? Are we living close to God's plan? Are we living in God's plan? Are we being blessed? Are we being obedient? What were the downward steps to Israel? They were to conquer, weren't they? But what do? They compromised. That's the beginning of the downward steps, is compromise. Are there areas in your life or my life where we're beginning to compromise? Do we hold up Scripture as a mirror and ask ourselves, well, am I being obedient to Scripture? Or do we say, well, I'm being obedient in my own eyes. I'm being obedient in my own view. Is God first place in our life? Or is he taken second place? Are we moving forward? Or are we standing still? Someone once said, if you're standing still, well, that's as good as going backwards. Are we unhappy in our lives? Are we joyful? Are we joyful? Or maybe we're critical. We're unhappy. Are we being blessed? Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. God says disobedience is futile, it's pointless, and we can't get away with it. You see, they didn't get away with it. See, living your life has consequences. Whether you think you've got a good life, whether you think you've not got a good life and things are tough, living your life your way, not God's way, has consequences. God's design for you is that you might know Him and you have a relationship with Him. And anything else, well, it's second best. And you might think, well, you don't need Him. You might think, well, you don't need Him and you can run away from Him. Well, there in those caves where the Israelites were hiding, well, God sees everything. He sees everything in your life. He sees everything in my life. He sees the things I've said, things I've done, the things I haven't done. God saw everything. And this isn't the first time the Israelites have let God down. And you'd expect, as the prophet continues this message, but you have not obeyed my voice, you'd expect, therefore, you'd expect there to be some sort of judgment. But instead, the story cuts to a different scene. The story cuts to a tree. And here's my second point. God offers peace instead of punishment. God offers peace instead of punishment. I wonder if you've had your investment maybe over the last year and it's kind of slightly gone down a bit. Maybe we've put it in a bank. Maybe, you know, the bank has done a bad job of your money and you've lost a bit. Maybe you look at the news and think, well, these banks, they've been taking so much money and yet they're not making profit, they seem to be having cash flow problems. And then you hear the news that whilst the government's put all this money into the banks now, that these banks are still going to pay out these huge bonuses to their top employees. And you think, well, do they really, really deserve that? Do they really, really deserve that? It's really interesting, this next passage. It talks about Gideon. And the Bible doesn't show us that there's anything inherently good about Gideon. There's nothing inherently good about him, but God makes peace with him. There's nothing really good about the way maybe our banks have dealt money. And you might think, well, that's unfair, but there's nothing inherently good about Gideon, but God makes peace with him. Let's have a look at this next section. Verse 11, it notes that Gideon is son of Joash, the Abiezrite. And what happens is an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And Gideon, he's an Israelite, and when he hears this thing, the Lord is with him, he starts what could be seen as the blame game. He says, well, if the Lord is with the Israelites, then why on earth is all this oppression happening to us? Surely the God of the forefathers and all the wonders and the miracles that accompany the Exodus, well, where are they? Where is this God? Surely has God abandoned us? See, what's Gideon's view on all this that's happening, all this oppression? Well, is it God's fault? See, once again, you'd expect God to just strike down Gideon for being so so rude, so critical, but do you see how gracious God is in verse 14? The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" You see how rude Gideon is. You say, well, God's fault. But the Lord is about to save the Israelites using Gideon. They've been oppressed. They've been oppressed for 7 years. It's their own fault. Yet God is about to use Gideon to save the Israelites. And the dialogue that you read of, as we read it, might have sounded familiar to you. It might have reminded you of somebody else who in the Bible makes excuses. But Gideon says, not me. Surely not me. I'm the weakest in the clan. I'm the youngest in the family. Not me. I'm not the one who's going to come and save Israel. But what does God say to Gideon again? Verse 16, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. See, Gideon then wants a sign. He makes the Lord wait. He makes some food, and the angel of the Lord burns up the offering, and Gideon is frightened, knowing that this is God. What does the Lord say to him again? In verse 23, he says, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. You're not going to die. This whole scenario, it's staggering what's going on here. Where is Gideon when the angel of the Lord comes at the tree? Well, he's in a wine press sifting wheat. That shows the decline of his life. Wine press is used for wine, not for wheat. You know, he's trying to hide from the Midianites. He's complacent. He's rude. He blames God. He makes excuses, saying, not me. Yet what does God offer him? He offers him peace. And he assures him that he really is the Lord. He's done all that. He's made excuses. He tries to blame God. He says, not me, not me. But God offers him peace. Remember, this is Judges. If you look on the other side of the Bible, if you look at what Jesus has done, it's the same, isn't it? And more. Our rebellion, our deliberate disobedience of God. Our deliberate disobedience. What does God do? Well, he sends Jesus. He sends his Son. He sends the only one who can pay for our sin, and by his blood do we have peace. And he assures us. He assures us that that is the only way. Just like these young kids will learn downstairs, that he is the only way. He raises him from the dead. It's assured. It's certain. My friend, where are you this morning? I'd say 6 years ago I wasn't a Christian. 6 years ago I wasn't at peace with God. But where are you? What if you're a Christian? Where are you? Are you serving God or are you struggling? Are you struggling in your life thinking, well, what's going on in my life? Or are you serving? Are you perhaps making excuses like Gideon? Don't forget what God has done for you. God is gracious to those who don't deserve it. And what follows on from that episode is Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, and then we see what this peace actually means. He builds an altar to the Lord, and then we actually see what this peace means with God and what it means to follow him. The Lord tells him about a particular issue that needs sorting out. It's a particular issue, and it needs sorting out before anything else happens. Before he's off to go and rescue Israel, there's a particular issue, and he needs to sort it out. This is the issue. Gideon's dad, Joash, he's got an altar to Baal. He's got an altar to a false god. And right beside the altar, he's got an Asherah pole of wood. And Gideon's basically got to do some housekeeping. He's got to get rid of the altar. He's got to get rid of the pole. He's got to build a proper altar to the Lord. And he's got to sacrifice his father's second bull on that altar. That's what he's got to do. Specific job, specific problem. And he's got to do it. You see, what's going on there in Joash's backyard. What have we got? We've got an altar to a God that doesn't exist. And then you've got an Asherah pole to a God that doesn't exist. And here we have the Israelites, God's chosen people. And there they are, they're accepting the fact, well, there's that God, there's that God. You see, God says, there's only one God, and it's Him. There's not one, there's not two, there's not three, there's not four, there's one, and it's Him. And God doesn't tolerate the acceptance of many gods. The commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And here the Israelite people, they've got the Asherah pole, they've got a Baal to altar. And God's saying, well, no, they've got to go. Can't have different gods in your life. They've got to go. And Gideon, surprisingly, he's afraid, isn't he? When God tells him what to do. He's afraid. And it's not surprising. He's already said he's the youngest in the family. He's the God from the weakest clan. And so he takes 10 of his servants and at night, because of fear of his family, he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. And they all go to bed and they all wake up. In the morning, there's outrage. Outrage. The people are outraged because their precious altar of Baal and their pole of wood, well, it's demolished. It's gone. Instead, there's a new altar. And they ask each other in verse 29, so they said to one another, who has done this thing? Who has done this thing? In another version, they carefully investigate. They're outraged. So they investigate. They find out it's Gideon. They say to Joash, bring out your son, because we want to kill him. Here are the so-called people of God. And they want to worship and protect an altar to a God who doesn't exist than a piece of wood. That's shocking, isn't it? That's shocking, isn't it? The people of God wanting to worship a God who doesn't exist than another God which is a piece of wood. Do you see, this very issue shows the heart of the problem in Judges. The people's problem is not their oppression from the Midianites. The people's problem is not their oppression from the Amalekites. The problem is not their oppression by the neighbours who come and pillage their food and ransack their cattle. Their problem is that they've turned to idolatry. That's their problem. They've turned to idolatry. They're not relying on their true God. They're not relying on Yahweh. They're not relying on the God who sustains them. They've turned to idolatry. You see, peace with God, not punishment, means a commitment to deal with your problem of idolatry, to deal with the problem of your heart, of putting God second place or third place. You see, God offers Gideon peace, and it has consequences. It means that idols must go. Idols must go, and it's God to be worshipped. There aren't any compromises. The whole problem of what they're in the first place is because of compromises. And God says, no, they've got to go. It was my wife's birthday last week, and she really wanted a games console. She's been seeing all these other kids play on games consoles, and she loves it. So I said to her, no. And secretly, what I did is I organised all the families to chip in a bit of money, and we got her a games console. And she was working that day, quite a long day. So in the morning, she opened a present. In the evening, she came back, and she had a go on her present. And I'll tell you what, I've never seen anything like it. Please don't tell this to my wife. But she just turned into a beast. I've never seen anything like it. You should have seen her. She was flying around the room, and she almost hit me. She was really, really excited. And it was just so entertaining, and it was fantastic. And I've just never... If I knew that about her before we got married, well, that's another story. But she'll probably listen to this tape. But she was entertained. And we sat there, and we thought, well, this is nice, isn't it? This is really nice. You know, we're married, we're just enjoying ourselves. But But it was so easy to think that after every day, we could come home and we could be entertained by this computer machine. Every day we could come home and say, well, I'm going to put my feet up and I'm going to just be entertained, I'm going to relax by this thing. And then you do it again the next day, and the next day, and the weekend. And when you have a stressful day, what do you do? Well, you'll turn on the TV, you'll turn on the machine. Maybe you've got other things. Maybe you'll think, well, I'll relax by doing the gardening and I'll do some more of it, or I'll play golf, or visit the family, visit some friends, or I'll watch the TV. It's so easy in our culture to be entertained, isn't it? To be entertained. But you see, that's where idols can creep in. That's where it's easy to be entertained over, to be enthralled or enthralled by God's word. Entertained by the things of this world rather than enthralled and taking your joy from God himself. Maybe the Israelites, when they didn't quash their enemies, kind of looked around and thought, well, that looks nice. Maybe I'll try a bit of that. You see, we've got to see idols for what they're worth. They're powerful to tempt us, but they're powerless to save us. They're worthless. They're pointless. They're unable to do anything good for us. I mean, there's nothing wrong in having a games course. There's nothing wrong with going out gardening and having games and whatever. Nothing wrong. But if that's your main thing, well, they're worthless. If they're above God, they're worthless. They're unable to do anything good for us. See, Joash. It's his place, and he seems to see sense. What does he say? He says, well, when they're trying to kill his son, they're saying, well, he said, well, if Baal really is a god, then he doesn't really need anyone to save him, does he? If he's a real god, then he doesn't need anyone to save him. See, he's got the point, isn't it? Maybe he did turn to God. We don't really know, but maybe that in itself shows how he understood that idols were just pieces of wood. They're not gods. They don't bring life. They might entertain you for a bit, but they don't bring life. You see, following God means getting rid and smashing down the idols in our lives. Following God means getting rid and smashing down the idols in our lives. When Jesus met the rich young man in the New Testament, what did he say? Well, he said, go sell your wealth, give to the poor, and then come follow me. He said, smash down your idol. He hit them where it hurts. The church smashed down its idols so that it can move forward proclaiming the gospel. See, have you ever asked yourself, perhaps ask yourself today when you go home, have you asked God for him to expose your idols? It would be strange if none of us had idols. We're all sinful. I've got idols, and I need to pray to get rid. But if you were asked God and said, well, what is it that preoccupies my mind? What do I think of when I leave here? What do I think of when I get up in the morning? What do I think of late at night? What preoccupies my mind? Have I got any idols? What is it that I spend my time doing? What is it that I devote my time doing? Is there something far, far more important than God and his people and what he's provided for me? Is there something that I'm infatuated with or obsessed with that I just can't get enough of? Is there something that maybe that stops me from wanting to be at church? That stops me from wanting to be with other Christians? That stops me from wanting to pray to God? That stops me from wanting to read his word and to know him better? We've got to ask ourselves those questions, don't we? You see, peace begins with God, and it starts by smashing down idols. And it carries on by carrying on smashing down idols and every idol that rears his head. You might be somebody that says, well, no, I don't want to do that. No, I want to keep my idols. Well, the Bible says that if you refuse, there's only punishment. You see, God offers peace instead of punishment. God is gracious to us even though we don't deserve it. We've all failed him. We've all deserved punishment. But there's an offer of peace. Have you accepted it? Finally, God gives reassurance despite our fragility. God gives reassurance despite our fragility. The story continues. Gideon, he appears to be saved by his father's intervention. And as the story continues, what happens? Well, the enemy, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the eastern peoples, they take up camp to oppress the Israelites. And there's a sense of anticipation, isn't it? That God's with Gideon. There's a sense of anticipation that it's going to be this great battle. And you read the verse, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon, and he blows the trumpet, and look what happens in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. And you think, wow, look, what a change. He's got the Spirit of God in him. And look at the change from a weak person to a leader, and everyone's gathering to follow behind him. And you think, this is it. This is the big moment. This is the moment when all will be conquered and the Israelites will be saved. And the next line you expect to read, you'll see the troops charge forward. But then it's like a broken record. It's like a broken record. You don't see the troops charge forward. You see Gideon ask God and test God. You see, God's given him all of this. He's assured him so far. He said he'll be with him. He's given him his spirit. He's given him troops. But Gideon's still not sure. He's given him all that and he's still not sure. So he asks God for this first test. He says, well, let me put a wool fleece. Let me put it on dry ground. And if the morning after the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, well then, great. Then I'll know that you really, really want me and you'll save Israel through me. And what happens in verse 38? And it was so when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together. He wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And you think, great, you'd expect war, you'd expect them to go and conquer because he's got his assurance. But no, not enough, it's another time. Not again, one more request, one more test for God. And this time the opposite, the dry fleece and the wet ground, and it was so. Do you see how gracious God is? How patient God is? See, God's testing, Gideon's testing God because he's just not sure. Can you see how gracious God is? That the King of the universe, who made you, who made the universe, who made the stars, who made the planets, for two nights, played around with a fleece for Gideon's sake. For two nights, a fleece. See, God didn't say, well, Gideon, you're wasting my time. He didn't lose his temper and say, you're wasting my time. But you see a gracious God. See, what is God more interested in? He's more interested in bolstering the faith of Gideon and saving his people than the people are in saving themselves. He's more interested in them than they are in themselves. He was patient. And he gave reassurance. He didn't need to do that. But that is how gracious our God is. See, God did everything he could to get Gideon off the mark. God's done everything in Jesus for you and for me. He reassures us. He reassures us in our fragility. As we learn on Wednesday, we've got a great high priest who can sympathise with us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows us. He wants to reassure us. Who's the hero in the book of Judges? Is it these judges? Well, it's not. The hero is God. It is a God who is gracious to a people who don't deserve it. Let's just pray. Father, we thank and praise you that you are a God who is gracious to a people who don't deserve it. Father, you are gracious to the Israelites, you are gracious to Gideon. Father, would you be gracious to us? Father, help us to be a people that don't compromise, that take our idols and smash them down and follow you. Father, thank you. There is peace with those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.